The following broadcast is a presentation of the Mountford Free Methodist Church in Decatur, Illinois. Join us Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. or visit us on the web at decaturfmc.org.
Well, this morning there was a slight change just recently as Pastor Paul received as a gift from his wife a weekend away, which meant that I got to kind of enter into his rotation of preaching for January, and I asked, what do I get to preach on? And he said, anger. And I said, awesome, because I'm a very angry person. As you know, I have a lot of experience with anger, but no, that was a really bad joke. But I do get to preach on anger. Anger is the focus. We're in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, both this month and next month. And what that gives us the benefit of is, just for example, Sarah and I went to the art museum in St. Louis a few weeks ago. And in the art museum, there are obviously paintings and sculptures and such, but there are also these, there's a stool station. If you've been in the art museum, you know there's these little stations where you can get a portable stool and carry around with you. That way, anytime you feel inspired to, if you don't have kids with you, it's easier this way, but you can sit and just enjoy a work of art and sit and observe and just dive into it, just checking it out and spending time in the presence of a painting or a sculpture. And because we believe that the longer we take, the more time we spend looking at something great, looking at something that has inherent depth to it, we believe there's more and more we can understand, more we can realize, more that we can experience. And so when it comes to Scripture, we believe that even though it's just one chapter and 14 verses out of this one chapter, that as we spend the next 2 months saturating in this part of Scripture, that we will not even at the end of the 2 months come to an end where we say, that is it, that's all this Scripture offers for our lives and for our world. We believe that there is a lot contained in these Scriptures, especially when we read these Scriptures through the lens of the whole of Scripture. So we're talking about anger this morning. When you think of anger, go ahead if you want to. I did this in first service. Go ahead and turn to the person next to you, especially if it's a kid or if you are a kid. Make an angry face. What face looks like anger to you? Yeah, some of us have a hard time doing it without laughing. Just grr, right? Baring our teeth. I thought that'd be more fun. When I say the word anger, certain things come to mind. And for a lot of us, like, I thought about having you share that with the person next to you. But I thought that's a horrible, horrible idea. Because for most of us, when we think of anger and the visions or the memories that come to mind, it's probably not something you want to share with somebody. Whether it's anger that you've seen in yourself as you have participated and been a part of some angry moments, or whether you've experienced the anger of somebody else, it's not something you want to share. It's not something you want to remember too much. And so as we talk about anger this morning, I know that there may be feelings attached to anger. So I want to begin this morning just by giving those things to God and saying, God, will you be with us as we talk about anger, as we experience the truth of Scripture this morning? We ask that God would send his Spirit to help our lives and our mind and spirit to receive what he has for us this morning. So one of the hard parts when we talk about anger and we talk about not being angry, first of all, I know that I wanted to go deeper than that. We know that Scripture tells us, right, don't be angry people, but I wanted to go a little bit deeper than that because it can't be just that. There's got to be more to it than that. Because in Scripture, it seems like we have a God, especially in the Old Testament, who seems to get angry several times, right? You look up the words used for wrath or anger of God, and the word wrath comes up over 500 times throughout Scripture. So we have a God who is well-versed in some kinds of anger. Even Jesus himself seems like he got angry a couple times. We also have verses that tell us, in your anger, do not sin. So it would seem that Scripture is telling us that anger itself is not the problem, but how we respond to anger. And so that, hopefully at the end of this morning, you would say, well, kind of, there's more to it than that. So it's important for us to look at the words used by Paul in Colossians, the words themselves, but also look at why Colossians was written, to look at how that might impact how we receive the words from Paul for this morning. So the Bible talks about the wrath of God, which is sometimes translated anger. What is the wrath talking about? What is, when the Bible refers to wrath of God, one of the most common instances is seen in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11 of Psalms, where it talks about God displays his wrath every day. In some translations, it's God displays his anger against wickedness every day. And that kind is, it's the same, if you're looking at the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the same word from our passage this morning in Colossians 3, which is the word orga. And the word here, the root word, means to teem or to swell, teem with T-E-E-M, to swell, to stretch oneself out to grasp something, to desire. So it's a long-standing thing. It's not about a sudden outburst of passion. It's about a long-standing, passionate feeling against something out of a desire for something else. Just to put it into an example, Jesus in Mark chapter 3 has the same anger, the same orga. We read from Mark chapter 3. It says, Jesus had gone to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them, the religious leaders, were looking at a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he might heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And Jesus asked him, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. So he looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. See, Jesus was angry. Jesus was orga, okay? Not out of a short-tempered lashing out of some sort, but a controlled and long-standing, passionate feeling against their stubborn hearts. Hearts. Jesus knew that the people there, the religious leaders there, would rather see Jesus not bring healing to the man, thereby supporting their structure of rules and what to do and what not to do, rather than subvert those rules and bring the man healing who needed healing. Jesus knew that was in their hearts, and he was angered. This anger was welling up within him. That was a long-standing, passionate feeling against their stubborn hearts, desiring for something better in that moment. Let's look at another instance. When I first bring up the subject, anger and Jesus being angry, a lot of us might have the same scene come to mind. The scene where Jesus was at the temple, right? Clearing the temple, right? Overturning tables. First of all, I want to point out that the word orga, the word anger, isn't used in any of the three times that story is told in Matthew and Mark or in John. Matthew and Mark simply describe the actions of Jesus, who's overturning the tables in great detail. And because the economies of the oppressive systems outside of the temple were showing up all of a sudden in the temple. These systems were about keeping people separate and keeping God and people separate. And Jesus knew that the temple in Mountford here is a place where we're reminded, where we take solace in the fact that we are all on equal ground before Jesus. It doesn't matter how horrible of a week you had. It doesn't matter how things happened with your job or no job. It doesn't matter where you came from to get here this morning. You are reminded this morning that everyone in this sanctuary, everyone you had Sunday school with, everyone you worshiped with in first service, we're all equal. We're all children of God, dependent on his grace and deeply loved by God because of the value he sees in each of us equally. And Jesus comes into the temple and he sees these systems of economic oppression entering into a holy space, and he overturns the temples to the point where Matthew and Mark don't give any emotion to that moment, but John does. John gives detail of the moment, and then he says, he doesn't say Jesus was angry or Jesus had zeal, but he says while the disciples were watching Jesus, the verses of the psalmist came to their minds. And they remembered the psalmist saying the phrase, zeal for your house will consume me. It's this zeal, this desire to be a part of what God's doing and a part of God being with his people and I'll just read it. It says, "I am a foreigner in my own family, a stranger in my mother's children, to my own mother's children, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." It's just a very much intimate connection to the heart of God. And so Jesus' disciples were seeing him, and they were like, oh yeah, that was what the psalmist was talking about, that we would love the things that God loves so much and love the people that God loves so much that when we see that something getting between God's love and those he loves, we are zealous to get that out of the way, whatever that thing is, even if it's us sometimes. So this wasn't a desire or a grasping for personal advantage. This was a feeling of the injustice of what was happening in the temple and remembering that all are equal and beloved. So this, I think, is a great place for us to begin understanding the words that we find in Colossians chapter 3. Paul is writing, thankfully, he's very filled with thanks. He begins the letter to the church in Colossae with a lot of gratitude. He's writing from prison, most likely, but he's heard about what's happening in Colossae, and he's saying, I've heard great things about what's going on. I've heard about the fruit that's growing where God is doing things in your midst. You're following Jesus, and he compliments them, and he says, he doesn't talk about their wisdom. He doesn't talk about the great things they're accomplishing. The very first thing he says, I'm thankful to hear about the fruit of your love for one another. I'm so thankful as I hear what God's doing and I'm hearing about the way that you love one another and how that is rippling out into your world. Your people are taking note that you are a community that doesn't make sense in the world because the way you love one another, it's freaking people out in really good ways. And Paul is writing, I'm so thankful to hear the reports coming out. So I want to read a story to you this morning, because I believe that stories are a really good way for us to understand something. There's a book called Colossians Remixed, and in that book there's a section where he goes into kind of a historical fiction, right? A story where if we put ourselves in that mindset of someone who is hearing what was happening in Colossae at that time, for us to hear the words from Colossians chapter 3 in a new way, I think this is a really good way for us to kind of get our minds and our hearts around how they may have seen what was happening. So I want to introduce you to a woman named Nympha. Nympha is a resident of Colossae, and her friend Lydia, who is in Scripture, we've heard about Lydia before. Nympha is a fictional character, but it's historical fiction, so it's good, right? So anyways, Nympha is a woman who's heard about Jesus from Lydia, and Lydia has just told her all about this new group of people that's following Jesus. And she's saying, it's really weird, but it's really great, and people's lives are being transformed, and Nympha is saying, I don't get it. And so this is where we enter into her kind of dialogue. Lydia's talking. She says, this is a community based on the kingdom of Jesus, she said, and fellowship grounded in love and forgiveness rather than the hierarchical society of an empire based on status and wealth and race. And then Nympha begins to think to herself. And she says, I don't need to tell you how upsetting these conversations were. In fact, it was deeply disquieting. Proclaiming a Lord other than Caesar could result in immediate imprisonment. What Lydia was telling me was nothing less than treasonous, a threat on the empire. Everything around me testified that Caesar was Lord and that peace and prosperity had come through him. Throughout the next few weeks, I gazed around as I went about my business. Everywhere I turned, there were images of Caesar. When I walked in the market, I saw his image in the square. When I saw his images in the theater, in the gymnasium, in the temples, and the coins with which I transacted my business all bore his likeness. Even my household was full of his image, from the idol of the emperor in the atrium to the images on my jewelry and the utensils and the paintings on my walls. But it wasn't just what I looked at. The whole rhythm of life, especially in the city, was shaped by the empire. There were an astonishing number of feasts and festivals, all dedicated to the emperor and his reign. Even the athletic games, we're having the Winter Olympics soon, right? Woo! Even the athletic games and the gladiatorial fights were all in honor of the emperor and the wonderful blessings he'd bestowed on us. Such games and festivals were indeed for the upbuilding of the community. We were all, slave and free, rich and poor, united in thanksgiving to the emperor for all that he had given us. The more I looked, however, the more I realized that nothing had ever changed. For example, I never before noticed, or perhaps I never cared to notice, that the very structure for the theater for the games was set up so that slave and free never needed to see each other. We were all worshiping the emperor, but we were doing so within clearly prescribed roles that the empire had set for us. At the banquets, I ate the double portion due to a benefactor of our city, while the slave next door ate his much smaller and inferior portion, all in honor of the emperor. I began to notice other things that Lydia had mentioned. I visited my farms near Laodicea, and for the first time, I saw the despair in the eyes of those who were now slaves on the land they once owned. I saw that while peace had brought prosperity for me, it had also brought greater poverty to those proud farmers. Was Caesar indeed good news for these people? I was disturbed. Lydia had offered a challenge to my faith in the empire. It was also clear that Lydia's story of Jesus could not be happily accommodated by the imperial regime. Devotion to Jesus was not like devotion to Isis or Apollo. These gods and their cults were no threat to the empire. Actually, such private devotion, it was believed, made one a better citizen and enhanced one's public duty to the empire. Jesus, however, created a problem. His lordship clearly precluded Caesar's, and it was clear that following Jesus could not be a private matter, but would have to be a public faith transforming public life. So realizing all this, Nympha thinks to herself, I need to go visit these people. I need to go see what my friend Lydia is talking about. And it's here in Colossus, so I'm going to go. And she goes. I was astounded by what I saw. It was pretty much as Lydia had said. Men and women, slaves and free, Jews, Scythians, barbarians, and Romans, all meeting together in peace to talk about Jesus, to pray to him, to share a meal in remembrance of him, and struggle with what following Jesus meant for their daily life in the empire. It was an unheard-of gathering of people. This isn't to say there weren't struggles, because social divisions and hierarchical relationships have been entrenched for ages and reinforced by the emperor. This don't change overnight. But at least these people struggled. At least they had some vision and hope for a better way to live together. What astonished me was how they saw their actions as a prophetic witness against the rule of Caesar. They knew that their actions, the way they embodied their faith together in their community, challenged all that Roman society held dear. They spoke of themselves as a new family, a new humanity, those who had left darkness for light, who were now bringing through their small house meetings nothing less than reconciliation for the whole world. They saw themselves as a living embodiment of the forgiveness and healing that Jesus had brought for the world. So I'm going to stop right there. It goes on, but you get a lens that we can read Colossians 3 through in a way that we realize that Paul isn't just telling us, don't be angry people because anger is bad, right? That's something our world would say. Paul's saying something a little bit bigger here. He's saying that the way that is made possible through Jesus, the way of new creation, is the way of this new kingdom of which you are now citizens. It's the way of your life from now on. And this goes against the ways of the people and the culture and the empire that you've been a part of so far. So we look at with a new lens at what Paul's telling these fathers, or these followers of Jesus, to get rid of. And we're going to go through this list over the next several months or 2 months. There's a list of things to get rid of, and there's a list of things to put on or participate in. But there's three things right in a row that come together here that we're focusing on this week. It's these three things of anger, which we've talked about a lot already, but also rage and malice. Now, rage is what you might think it is. Rage is like a sudden outburst of this anger. It's just a sudden thing that's just rage. Malice, of course, is where we get the word malicious or maliciousness. It's this, it's a wickedness, a desire to cause trouble is described just as evil. And again, these getting rid of these things is not to promote good citizenship. Paul wasn't saying that if you get rid of anger and rage and malice, you'll be the kind of people that Rome will look to and say, wow, we should put them in charge of things because they're really good citizens. Paul was inviting them to live in a way that subverts all the systems of powers that currently existed around them. And so because of that, it's important for us to ask the question, why were anger and rage and malice important to the ways of the empire? But we don't have to think too far about that, because it's not an abstract thing. It's important for us to ask those same questions of our world today. Why are anger and rage and maliciousness so important to our world today? Why are they sometimes celebrated and embraced? Why might we encourage them, even if we don't name them these things? How do we inadvertently encourage them and embrace them and endorse them? Now, that's a subject for books, and we don't have time for all of the exploration that could happen. So I'll focus just on one tiny area. It's just on the area of competition. It often comes veiled as something healthy, but from a young age, a lot of times we submit our children to competitive structures of just academics and sports and social status and new venues like social media, where the competition, the desire to come out on top, the desire to be ahead, which can sometimes be a really healthy thing, can be embraced for really wrong reasons at times. And younger children are being subjected to higher and higher levels of wanting to conquer, wanting to win, wanting to be the ones who come out on top. And we can look at it and we can say, yeah, but that's just for kids. But we have our grown-up forms too, right? We have things like salaries or positions or titles. And they can be really good things. They can be things that help us to serve, help us to know kind of structurally how we can exist as a culture and as a society. But they can also be really unhealthy things when they come as trophies or things that we kind of elevate above love, above being family, which makes sense in the context of family, but doesn't make sense in context of society. So into this world, any motivation, because we want to get ahead, because we want to do well, because we want to succeed, that's kind of the world and the culture and the mentality we live with. So any motivation is seen as valuable. So any motivation, anything that makes you want more or to do better or to achieve better or to gain or to whatever, is seen as valuable. And so the world builds this feeling of discontent, this feeling of desire, this growing and teeming anger with what is, a desire for what could be. And it wants us to orient that feeling on self. And Paul is saying, this thing that's shaped by the empire, this thing that's shaped by this discontent and a desire for what could be for your sake, get rid of it. He's saying it not as a way of making you be less angry, but as a way of being a follower of Jesus. This orga, this way of life described by constant seething and anger in the direction of the empire, get rid of. Along with this rage that can be an unleashing of violent passion or unleashing of your anger in an outburst type way, to get what you want, to get what's yours, to make someone else be less and to make you come out on top, get rid of that. The maliciousness, the wickedness that's focused on always being right, always being the one that comes out on top, always being the one that has the last word, always being the one that gets the most, get rid of that. Not because it makes you a better Christian, not because it makes you a better person, but because it establishes and proclaims the kingdom of God, the kingdom of new creation that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. Because there's now a new reality made possible by Jesus. And by living that out, not just privately in our own hearts and minds, but very publicly in ways that deny the powers of the empire, that deny the economies of the empire, we can literally transform the world with the love of God. And so the question for you and for me this morning as we move towards communion as a way of beginning 2018 is, Will we be willing to release our claims to anger? There's a lot of reasons a lot of us have anger. There's a lot of us who have reasons that we feel like we even deserve to be angry. We deserve to have things a certain way. We want to fight to have things a certain way. We want to conquer. We want to achieve. We want to succeed. It's good for us to present those things to Jesus, to get rid of the things that we would pursue over and above the love of God and the love of others with God's love. And I think that of the three things, it's really easy for us to say, rage is bad. I understand that, right? And most of us would say, yes, I am not going to be a person who embraces rage this year, right? Rage is bad. When you're building a community of love, especially, or any kind of community, rage works against the community. So let's get that out. Good. The next one, malice, maliciousness. Even just the word itself, most of us have enough of a definition that we would say, yeah, that doesn't make sense to have in a community. If we're trying to build community, let's get rid of malice. But anger, as we've heard about it this morning, we can sometimes tell ourselves is an okay thing. This discontent, this desire to want something other than what is. Because it's not a sudden outburst, it's a long-standing, passionate dislike for what is, for what could be. But we realize that it's not just that. It's a self-centered, it's a self-furthering and a self-promoting, or even a empire-promoting or empire-protecting, that God would say, get rid of it. We don't need that. As we're building a community based in the love of God, that we would have our hearts formed by the heart of God, so that the things He desires, the things that He considers valuable, we would say, yeah, that's my heart too. The things that God loves would be the things that we love. And that's all the people around us especially, and then some. So one of the toughest things in our house lately, my girls don't like it when I talk about them, but then they do because I usually buy them a drink or something, right? Anger in our house, right? Anger in our house as Mountford. Anger in our house as humanity. We have differences with each other. We have things that we disagree on. And it's okay because we just express those differences. We have good communication skills. But there will come a point in our conversation or on our relationships where we realize there's a line being crossed, that we're acting out of anger, that we're responding or communicating out of anger. We call that arguing sometimes. And so we're giving our girls permission to use the statement, I'm not going to argue with you, I love you. It's a powerful statement. It seems really simple and really silly, but I think that if a lot of us grown-ups learned it, and not just learned the statement, but learned the heart behind it, in Jesus' name, we could do a lot of good. Just the phrase, I'm not going to argue with you, I love you, helps us to check our anger, to check our self-centered growing desire for what we want to happen. It's not going to solve every problem, but it's really, really helpful. And so as we approach communion this morning, as we submit ourselves to the example that Jesus set for us, we recognize that in the crucifixion, in the death of Jesus, we talk about the moment where sin was conquered, where life won over death, where death was defeated. We have all these words that we use for it. And so it doesn't make sense that the example being set by Jesus was just sacrifice, was love. And He loves not only in a way that transforms everything, but also as an invitation to us to say, I need your help. Actually, He's saying, I've kind of created things so that I invite your help because I love you. I want you to be a part of declaring that evil has no power. I want you to be a part of declaring that light has arrived. And to do that, I need you to be people who follow my example, to be broken for the sake of others, to let go of self for the sake of others. That's loving, but it's not the way of the empire. It's not the way of our world. the world's going to look at it and say, you're foolish. You're making a mistake. If you give away all that you have, you're not going to have anything left. If you don't fight for what's yours, you're going to fade away. You don't fight to protect what you have, it's going to be gone. And Jesus says, yep, I love and I trust that God has what it takes and God has what it needs and God's way is sufficient. It was and it is and it will be. So as we begin 2018, it's a great way for us to begin, just to examine our hearts, to examine what plans we have for the year, and to bring them to God and say, God, it's not about what I want. It's not about my plans. It's not about my name or my status or my bank account or my relationships. It's about God. It's about the love he has that has already begun to transform everything. Hear the invitation. It says, you who truly and earnestly repent of your sins, who live in love and peace with your neighbors, who intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking in his holy ways, draw near with faith. Take this holy sacrament to your comfort and humbly kneeling, make your honest confession to Almighty God. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.